Believe it or not, I had four hymns. Not that we were going to sing four hymns today, because we don't. But I was deciding between 2:31 and 2:32. So we sang 2:31 and she sang 2:32. So that completed the quartet very nicely. We're turning back to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, the verse 1 and the verse 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, again we come before thee, and we submit ourselves to thy word and to thy will. May we be those that will go out and will give vibrant testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. Our world is awash spiritually due to its ignorance. It is sinking in the seas of iniquity and in the oceans of defilement. Many don't even have sight of a lifebelt. And Lord, we pray that, as one hymn writer put it, throw out the lifeline across the dark weave. And we pray that we will do that with thine energy and by thine almighty grace. Give us the vision to see the need, and the power to respond to it. That power will be thine, that vision will come from thee. Do it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The man who has been called the father of modern missions was not the famous missionary David Livingstone, who went to Africa, living from 1813 through to 1873. He was born really too late to warrant that title. Nor was it Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. Again, his dates from 1835 to 1905 place him just close to over 100 years from our time, so too late to be the father of modern missions. The man who does bear the title is William Carey, missionary to India, living from 1761 to 1834. William Carey was a voracious reader, and he became very interested in literature that was coming in detailing what was happening in foreign lands. In fact, Captain James Cook, all of his travels that were noted, then he was into that and reading all about Cook's exploration. And that curiosity about these other lands, it provoked in him, in time, a spiritual concern for the salvation of those foreign peoples. And Carey increasingly emphasized in talking to others, when he became a pastor, in preaching to men and women, he emphasized those unevangelized nations in his sermons, and he wept when he discussed those who knew very little, if anything at all, of the gospel of Christ. As a young minister in the Northamptonshire Association, he became friendly with other young pastors. He attended the meeting of their fraternal, and he was invited one time to come along and take this topic and discuss it. And so he proposed whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world. See, he'd looked at our Lord's Great Commission, is what we call it, in Matthew 28, the verse 18 to 20, and he saw that surely that didn't die out in the words of our Lord Jesus. That is a binding command on every single generation of Christians. We should be evangelizing the globe. Now, when he gave this talk and provoked this discussion that day, a senior minister rebuked William Carey. Young man, he said, sit down Sit down. You were an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you and me. But undeserved. In May of 1792, Carey published a treatise. It was called An Inquiry in the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And what he was doing, he was standing up and he was calling out to those particular Baptists, of which he was one, to engage in foreign missions. And when he got another opportunity to preach before the Ministers Association, he opened the scripture at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 2 and 3, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." And he was emphasizing again that the Christian brother and sister must expand the territory of the kingdom by taking the gospel to foreign lands. The sermon was riveting that day, but the ministers hesitated once more. And as they were dispersing, Carey gripped another minister, Andrew Fuller's, arm, and he said, "Is nothing again going to be done?" His passion prevailed. Within 5 months, on the 2nd of October 1792, 12 ministers joined together to form a society, the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen, later shortened to become the Baptist Missionary Society, BMS. They passed around a little collection box. They were pretty poor. Carey himself was so poor he couldn't even contribute. But they raised £20 in today's money back then, and great things were now expected. And as far as Carey was concerned, great things must now be attempted. And the next year, in 1793, William Carey, his wife Dorothy, their son Felix, arrived in India. Foreign missionaries. Reverend Sinclair Ferguson looked at the book of Jonah, preached it, described it as a book that speaks to the hearts of missionaries of Christ, a mini orientation course for overseas evangelism. He said, "It's also a book that searches and cleanses the heart of every servant of Christ who was engaged in holding out the word of life to our world." And so I say today, the book of Jonah is one of the most powerful missionary sections in all of the Bible. You could call Jonah the father of earlier missions. The first verse of the prophecy begins, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now, Jonah, what were his credentials here? What were his message? Where did he come from? How was he commissioned? Last Lord's Day morning, we took the thought of the introduction to the book, and so we looked at the prophecy in general, and we thought about the substance or the nature of the book. We thought about the singularity, how the book is unique among the other prophets, and also the scheme or the purpose of the book. But today we're going to major on the main character that is in the book, this man by the name of Jonah, the prophet himself. So we're going through an introduction to the prophet. We're not given much material to go on outside of the book. Only one other reference in the Old Testament that we read this morning that gives some biographical detail. His name is mentioned in other places, but details are few and far between. 2 Kings 14, verse 23 to 27 is why we read that this morning, to get on the trail of this man and find out a few facts about this character. We're looking at the characteristics of the prophet, therefore, and we're told in 2 Kings 14, 25 about the frontier from which he came. He came from Gath Hefer. 2 Kings 14:25, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonam, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was off Gath-Hepher. That hometown, Gath-Hepher, was an obscure village about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, so close to the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was brought up. You can read about it in Joshua 19 and 13. If you're going out to the coast, as Jonah later did, to Joppa, then you're going to travel, as far as the crew would fly, 60 to 70 miles for him to get out of Gath-Hepher and go and board that ship. Gath-Hepher, that name, means a wine press, or also a pit or sheam. And that's a picture coming to our mind here that has great significance, simply because if you're about to launch out on a work for the Lord, you must begin in the winepress, the place of crushing, the place where self is battered and pummeled, and where you're beginning to live not to the glory of yourself, but for the glory of God. That old self-life has to be crushed before we can be used of God. And here is a man who comes out of the winepress, Gath-Hepher. The frontier from which he came, the family to which he belonged. He's the son of Amittai. Amittai, the name of his father, is the Hebrew word for truth. Is it not interesting to note here that Jonah, called by God to be his prophet and messenger, is the son of truth? Hardly the result of chance. I rather believe there's a clear-cut evidence here of the sovereignty of God in the choosing of a servant even before he was born. And it's so important in our day and generation, going out into the world that is perishing for lack of knowledge, it is so important that we be sons and daughters of truth. For that's what the world needs to hear. Christ himself said, as we well know, John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only the family to which he belonged, but the features that he must exhibit. Jonah is the Hebrew word for dove. And if you're looking for a description of someone who is to stand up as a herald and a champion of truth, then the picture of a dove would be a pretty suggestive one. It points to the features that had to be displayed in his life. And when we think of the dove, then all the features we're going to draw out here very quickly are features of our Lord, because he bears these marks to a preeminent degree, and we are to reflect him in all of our outreach activity. In the Bible, the dove is recognized for its pace, speed of flight, referred to in Psalm 55 and in verse 6. David pleads, Lord, I'm wishing I had the wings of a dove that I can fly away and be at rest. Psalm 119 verse 60, we are challenged there. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. William Carey was becoming all worked up and stirred in his heart that while he felt the fire burning, nobody else seemed to. We need to do this, and the king's business requires haste, was what motivated him. That's how our Lord behaved, because in Luke 12 and verse 50, our Lord says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Time is of the essence. I cannot, must not waste it. So the dove pictures peace. It also speaks of purity or perfection. The beauty of its plumage is noted in Psalm 68, the verse 13. Doves or turtle doves were the only birds that could be offered in sacrifice, and they were clean animals according to the Mosaic law. And so in Genesis 15 and 9, Leviticus 5 and 7, Leviticus 12 and 6, Luke 2 and 24, the thought of its purity is coming to the surface here. And if someone like William Carey was rather poor, back in the Old Testament times. Then it was the dove that they could use for that sin offering. The dove was used in the ritual for the cleansing of the leper, who, of course, would not have had much financial background. And Christ, at his baptism, the dove comes down, and God the Father, as the dove descends upon his Son, he testifies from the heavenlies, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at this picture of purity, this perfection in him." And we are to be like him in our ministry to others as well. Then we think of passion regarding a dove, because its tender and devoted affection is highlighted in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, and verse 11. It's the bride of Christ being represented here, and our Lord Jesus Christ, what a passion he displayed for men. John 13 and 1 notes, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. He carried through on that love, and it never diminished. And we can only love the world for Jesus' sake. Passion. The first reference to the bird, the dove, occurs in Genesis chapter 8. And it comes forward as a significant symbol of peace. We have the interval after the world was flooded. Noah sends out the dove from that ark of salvation. But as Genesis 8 and verse 9 reports, the dove fluttered about, found no resting place, returned to the ark. It was helpless, you see, outside the ark. All it could do was flutter, panic-stricken, frantic, over that waste of the stormy waters. It found no rest for the sole of its foot. Only in the shelter of the ark did the dove feel safe. And so Jonah and every one of God's messengers are sent with a message of peace that proclaims that salvation is found only in and through Jesus Christ, God's ark. Nahum 1:15, Ephesians 2:14-17. The word that God said unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, Acts 10 and the verse 36. So we have in the dove here this picture of peace and perfection or purity and passion and peace and plainness. You'll remember our Lord's instruction. We find it in Matthew 10:16. You're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And that harmlessness finds its source in Christ, our Master. And we only ever have it directly from our relationship with him. He is described in Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." And the Greek term harmless, harmlessness, is onyxed. Pure as in wines or in metals. It deals with the mind. There's no mixture of evil. It's free from guile. It's innocent. It's simple. There's a plainness, a straightforwardness about it. And that's what we need. The dove is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you could write procession and or power. Genesis 1 and 2, Matthew 3:16, Mark 1 and 10, Luke 3:22, John 1:32, and how we need the Holy Spirit to come upon the work of God in this day and generation and show that power that we know he has. Another and final characteristic of the dove is that of pity. That comes into focus in Isaiah 38, the verse 14, Isaiah 59, the verse 11, Nahum 2 and 7, where we catch the mournful voice of the dove, the plaintive cry. Not only are we to be harmless as a dove, but the child of God is to mourn as a dove. Peace and weeping, you see, go together. To be effective for God, we must be motivated by that sincere burden of heart to reach out to the lost for Christ. And we are to cry and to weep and to plead with and over those men and those women. And that's exactly what Jonah is charged to do here. With respect to Nineveh, Jonah 1 and 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry. And I know the chief emphasis there is a word of judgment. But how that word should be breaking his heart as he delivered it. And that is a mirror image of our Lord's behavior. In respect of Jerusalem, in Luke 19, verse 41 and 42, and when he was come near, he beheld the city. What was his immediate reaction? And wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. When did we last weep? With a loving concern to win the lost for Christ. It's fine to scold at the appropriate moment, but what about our sorrow? What did the psalmist say? Psalm 126 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we sing, go then ever weeping, sowing for the Master. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. I was going to cut it out, but last night I came across the lines of the Soul Winner's Prayer by Eugene Harrison. O give me, Lord, thy love for souls, for lost and wandering sheep, that I may see the multitudes and weep as thou dost weep. Help me to see the tragic plight of souls far off in sin. Help me to love, to pray, and go to bring the wandering in. Take thou some flaming coals from off the altar of thy heart to touch my life, and give me, Lord, a heart that's hot for souls. O fire of love, O flame divine, make thy abode in me, burn in my heart, burn evermore, till I burn out for thee. Something else in Jonah's name as the dove here that's significant. I feel there's a hint of the fight in which he must engage here. Every city, you know, has its own coat of arms or crest. And every club, be it a sports club or something else within those cities, have their own distinctive badges. City of Liverpool, take an example there, has adopted the symbol of the liver bird or the sea cormorant. And that graphic of the bird has become identified over the years with the badge of Liverpool Football Club. Although, just to prick your balloon a little bit, the first club to use that bird as its symbol was actually Everton. And I wondered why, in studying through the passage here, the Bible was drawing a line of association between the dove and also the nation of Assyria in Hosea 7 and verse 11, and Hosea 11 and the verse 11 as well, as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And then records revealed that the dove was a companion of the goddess Ishtar, the great mother of Assyrian culture. The dove was placed on the standards of the Assyrians and the Babylonians in honor of their famous queen, Semiramis. So what is happening here is simply this. In Jonah 1, verse 1, and Jonah 1, verse 2, the prophet Jonah, whose name is Dove, is sent as a messenger of Jehovah to Nineveh, into the capital city, right onto the very backyard of that place, closely associated in its own way with the dove and with the palace of the goddess. God's dove would take on the devil's dove, and Jehovah's dove would win. by the message of peace that it would proclaim, because it was bringing the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, right into the middle of that heathen culture, and Christ was victorious. We could dig a little more and explore Nineveh's connection to Nimrod. Back in Genesis 10, verse 8 to 12, we could tease out its glorification of the goddess. We could join the dots up very quickly to identify that world religion of today that centers itself on the worship of the goddess, and then rejoice that, as in Jonah's case, the gospel of the grace of God will shatter and succeed over this old, barren, sterile religion of works. There is a spiritual fight in which we must engage. What about the focus of his message? By the reading in 2 Kings 14, we discovered he's preaching and prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jonah delivered, before he ever went to Nineveh, a very significant prophecy. That wicked king in the Bible is very careful to highlight his sin. In 2 Kings 14, 23 and 24, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin. So Jeroboam the second comes in the same train, committing the same iniquities. And yet in his day, God stirred up his prophet Jonah to go out with a message, and in that message, rather incredibly, God gave a gracious extension to the frontiers and the longevity of that nation. He restored the borders of Israel. Jonah prophesied that would happen. Why does the Bible record that? Why not? Because of the iniquity of the king and the iniquity of the people. Shrink the borders, come in judgment, smash up the police. Why not do that? That incident gave Jonah a peculiar sense that God shows mercy to the undeserving. His preaching that the borders would be extended, that prophecy was fulfilled not under a righteous and a godly monarch, but under a wicked king. And that should at least have been going on in the back of his mind as he went to the wicked city of Nineveh. God can show mercy. He's a God of grace. Let's trust him to do it in this heathen land. And I take great encouragement from that as well. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Israel deserved judgment under Jeroboam the second. Assyria and Nineveh deserved judgment in the days of Jonah. Ulster deserves judgment right now. But in wrath, remember mercy. Now, apart from these facts, we know very little about the man Jonah. Think of the commission of the prophet Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 1 and 2, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." The place of this commission: arise, go to Nineveh. That great city. Nineveh was the capital city in the kingdom of Assyria. It was a prosperous, beautiful place. And God's careful here to acknowledge it is a great city. Archaeologists have been all over the sites, or the multiple sites there are, where this city would have been in the past. And they have unearthed the stones, the remains of the ancient Nineveh. And we understand from even their excavations that God didn't use the word here as some kind of an unnecessary exaggeration, because it was a great city. Go to Nineveh, that great city. It was great in geographical size. In fact, if you look at Jonah 3 and 3, you'll find God refers to it as a city of 3 days' journey, most likely in circuit all around it. That would give it a circumference of around 60 miles. Now, archaeologists working in this area round about and including Mosul in Iraq, they have dug up the four corners of an irregular quadrangle four ruins, Cuyunjik, Nimrud, Nimrod, Karamles, Khorsabad, where they find the great palace of the king of Assyrium, and those four great masses of ruins. If you take all the area included in that parallelogram, they'll form lines drawn one right to the other, and they're the whole ruins of Nineveh. It was a great place in terms of its geographical size, but also great in sense of population. In the final chapter of the book, Jonah 4, the verse 11, God puts out this challenge: should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? I don't know if the youngest children in the building today can yet work out, where's my right hand, where's my left hand? Some people in their adult years still struggle. Go right, you're telling them in the car, and they turn left. I thought you said right. Yes, well, you've turned left. I did say right. You know that's happened many, many a time. But God says there are 120,000 infants of quite young age in Nineveh, and he uses this figure to describe them. And if you reckon from that relationship, and you start putting it through the age groups, typical, that you would find in a city, you'll arrive at a population anywhere between 750,000 people to 2 million people. That means you could drop six Belfasts right into the middle of it. 295,000 of a population. Or take it right out to Greater Belfast, 585,000, and still you're putting about four of the Greater Belfast area into this one city. So it's not a rural, backward village that Jonah's being sent to. Nineveh was great in its population. And that reminds us, I believe, of the scale and scope of our task. It was great in terms of physical structure. Historians and the archaeologists, they say the walls of the city in places would have been in the region of 100 feet high. Top of the walls so thick that three horse-drawn chariots could ride, even race abreast on it. Around the walls of the city, 1,500 watchtowers. Those towers went up into the air another 100 feet above the level of the walls. Great in its physical structure. And when God told Jonah, from that remote little village of Gath Hepher, to go to this great, exceeding great city, he isn't using the word carelessly. It's great in geographical size, great in population, great in physical structure, great in influence. It was the world leader of its day, but more than that, it was great in its sin, in its splendor. More magnificent than Babylon in all likelihood, but in its sinfulness, not a step behind Sodom, a wicked place. And so Jonah's commission is this, and God lays it on the line. No holes barred, no secrets held back. Arise, go to Nineveh. You've never been there before. I haven't sent my man there before. That great city, and cry against it for their wickedness. That's the keynote that God highlights about it. Their wickedness is come up before me. The place of this commission. The power of this commission comes through as well. When I read the opening lines of the book, Jonah 1, verse 1 and verse 2, now the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. I'm struck here by the sovereignty of this commission. There is power throbbing through those words. What Jonah was doing when God called him to go to Nineveh, I can't tell. Amos, another prophet, was behind the plow, churning up the soil. The voice of God thundered around him. Drop your plow. I've other work for you to do. Isaiah, in a different situation. Isaiah 6, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But there's no record of the call as far as its circumstances are concerned. Just a sovereign word from heaven's King drops into this man's lot. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. And there is authority here. There's a regal note to this commission. It's the word of Jehovah. And that sovereignty is not only seen in the manner in which the commission comes, but in the task to which it directs. This is a unique commission. There had not been one like this before. God is asking a man to do something for which there is no precedent. In all the history of the previous prophets, all of his dealings up until that time, well, he had called Abraham, began to form the nation, called Samuel forward, called prophet after prophet after prophet, but there is no precedent in any of them because God does not say to any of them, You're my man. Get out of Israel. Get into the middle of the heathen nation. Preach the word there. No, they all stood in Israel, or they stood in Judah. They stood within the confines of their own country, and they uttered oracles against the other nations led by God. But here God is changing it. Leave the precincts of Israel and go right into the heart of heathendom and cry, Your wickedness as a city has come up before me. So God is doing an entirely new thing. Hugh Martin has commented, that mission was a solitary, unparalleled, and unique transaction in all the history, the prophetic spirit and word of the church. There had been nothing like it before, and there was nothing like it afterward, quite on this scale. Israel had been despising God's grace. And though under Jonah, God prophesied good towards them even in the midst of their wickedness, he also warned of judgment. But he said, the light of prophecy is breaking out in a totally new direction, and Jonah is sent to Nineveh, showing God's heart for the heathen. That's the God whom we worship. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand hath made and realize thou hast a heart for people in all of those worlds. And you know what? He can break every previous mold. He's not tied into one method of working that prevents him reaching areas. He'll always do it by his word, but he can break through every barrier and break up all the molds and manuals. And he has the right to reach down to Jonah and say to him, You're my man, arise, and you're going to Nineveh. And he can do that to you and to me as well. Send us wherever he wants to. The power of this commission, the principle of this commission, behind the call to Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh was the principle of God's righteousness. Not only a sovereign commission, it was a righteous commission. Notice the wording in Jonah 1 and 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. God used words like that earlier about Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18 and 20. Their wickedness has come up before me. It had been building and building and building and building, and it was filling God's nostrils with the stench of their sin. It had raised itself to such a high pitch and degree that their iniquity is now full to the brim. And it's either immediate repentance or imminent ruin. So this commission is an altogether righteous one. People today talk about their rights. Rights everywhere, even climate justice. Justice is now the tagline. God is the moral governor of this world, and he is the judge of the earth, and he has every right to come to his creatures and say, I'm sick of your sins. Don't talk to me about your rights. I am sick of your unrighteousness. You've spent the last farthing of my patience and long-suffering and forbearance. Prepare for me to arrive in judgment. And by the way, God has a controversy with every Ninevite, with every single unrepentant sinner. Listen carefully. God didn't send Jonah to Nineveh to establish bridgeheads of friendship to forget about theological differences. And if an opening came in a year or two, maybe get round to suggesting that perhaps, possibly, the God of Israel had a bit of a controversy with you people. Now, let's keep that quiet. No. Arise. Go and cry against it. And if we are united to Christ, we'll not be doing it in an abusive fashion. We will do it with love in our hearts. We must, with tears in our eyes. But we'll be praying, Lord, give me the needed boldness. Give me the needed tenderness. Give me the required love. Give me the tears I need to tell the people their sin. The privilege of this commission. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, that should not be taken for granted, that the Lord was speaking to this man at all is a mercy. That he's speaking to us at all is a mercy, is such a high privilege. The word of the Lord. Why should Jehovah speak to Jonah? Why should he speak to me? The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, another prophet, similar time, Amos said, there's going to be a famine, and the famine was distinctive. It was a famine of the words of the Lord. God was going to stop speaking. Amos 8:11. But Jonah receives this tremendous privilege when the word of the Lord came to him, and he spoke to him. And when the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, speaks to us, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and tells me I am his own, be sure to recognize your privileges. And the pressure, the pace of this commission is our final thought. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And the word that Jonah received here was one that demanded immediate action. Arise, go, leave where you are and get to the place I want you to be. And don't these words need to be sounded out and re-emphasized in our churches today? Get up and go. We need to arise from slumber and drowsiness and go into every part of the world with the only message that can liberate from sin and corruption. Time is short. An alarm must be sounded. And Carey, with his enthusiasm in the 18th century, did all he could. But still, we haven't done what the Lord commissioned us to do. There are at least 3,969 languages without a single word of Scripture. 171 million people speaking 2,115 languages still need translation work to begin. 1 in 5 people still waiting for the complete Bible in their own language. God is calling. Get up and go. Who will go? Salvation storytelling. Looking to Jesus. Counting not the cost. Lift up your eyes to the fields. They are white already to harvest. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that I will fill our hearts with evangelistic and missionary fervor. May we reach just beyond our own doorstep to our neighbors. May we reach further than that to our own city and towns. May we reach beyond that right across the world. Come and answer prayer. Let us hear the commission. Let us respond in Jesus' name. Amen.